The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for July 2016. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled, How Then Shall We Live? Was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. The Bible is an amazing book. Although this is certainly true, it's also a huge understatement. All accolades fall short. No adjectives come close. Yet that should hardly be surprising since God is the author. As we've written elsewhere, the Bible is God's direct communication to mankind. And since He is infinite, apart from His Word, there's no way that finite man can know in truth anything beyond God's general attributes that are revealed in creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Everyone can surmise that the material world, from the sweeping expanse of the universe to the intricate complexity of a cell, could not have created itself. A designer had to have been involved, and the designer must have attributes of astonishing intelligence, power, and presence. Observation and logic are enough to lead anyone to that conclusion. On the other hand, the specifics regarding God's character, as well as His purpose and plan for those whom He created, cannot be arrived at through human opinions, speculations, and guesses. Finite man is basically clueless when it comes to the specifics, which is a major reason why there are so many religious beliefs and practices in the world. God must inform humanity about things it cannot figure out, which He has done clearly through the Scriptures. One of those things, which is the focus of this article, is the way that a biblical Christian, one who has believed the gospel for salvation and desires to obey the instructions of God's Word, should go about living his life. The Bible is sometimes referred to as the manufacturer's handbook, which is a good description regarding the overall content of Scripture. However, not too many people care to read instruction manuals. This attitude doesn't serve them well when it comes to the functioning of their latest kitchen appliance or video entertainment device, leading to the inevitable frustration of, why isn't this working? The same attitude regarding the Bible will cause a believer to reach that exasperation stage and far worse. As Proverbs states in two verses, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Verses 14:12 and 16:25. Death, in this case, means separation from God. In those areas of a believer's life where he hasn't looked to the Scriptures for God's instruction, he has to supply his own ideas. That causes him to go his own way, thus separating him from God's way. The end thereof ultimately leads to a condition that at best is devoid of God's grace and at worst is destructive physically and spiritually. Recently, I've been reading the Apostle Peter's epistles and found the first chapter in his second letter to be a compact volume of God's instruction for believers, as well as a great exhortation to do what it says. Though it's not God's full counsel regarding his instructions for everyone who claims to follow Jesus, it's an excellent self-evaluation piece for us to consider, no matter our degree of maturity in Christ. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. These are indeed God's words, relayed by his Holy Spirit and written through the human instrument whom he chose to pen them, Simon Peter. Although Peter was gloriously transformed at Pentecost from the hit or miss Peter we read about in the Scriptures prior to that event, these were God's words and not Peter's own ideas, but expressed through Peter's manner of communication. This is made clear at the end of the chapter, but needs to be underscored at the beginning. The declarations are from God himself. Verses 1 through 4 assure us that Jesus is God, and that he has supplied believers in him with precious faith through the knowledge of him, empowering us with all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things means all things. That phrase asserts the sufficiency of God's word. What source other than God could supply anything that pertains to life and godliness? There is no other source. What Jesus has fully supplied enables every believer in him to join in his divine moral nature, his godliness. As we are reminded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct, because it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.'" That is the only way that the sinful, lustful corruption of the world can be overcome. If, as his word proclaims, the Lord has given us all that is necessary for us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him, what then is our part? This involves a willingness to do what he has instructed. That answer may seem obvious, but it is either resisted or avoided by many Christians today. Verses 5 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 1 exhort the believer to cultivate what our Lord has provided, helping our faith to grow. For a mature faith to flourish, we must add virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, that is, love. Love, of course, is the chief quality of godliness and must superintend all of God's promises. Too often we read those words and blow past them as if they were simply platitudes or spiritual cliches. On the contrary, there aren't many verses that are more practical in their fruitfulness. If we will only put them into practice, they make you that ye neither shall be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. This, by the way, is not head knowledge, but knowledge that produces godly fruit. Those individuals who miss that, for whatever reasons, the Scripture characterizes as blind and forgetful as to what Jesus had already done for them by paying for their sins. Some Christian writers have addressed their concern over the lack of good works produced by those who claim to follow Jesus. Sadly, that is a reality of our day. However, a few authors have sought to correct that condition by teaching that true believers who lack good works will receive temporary punishment at the judgment seat of Christ where rewards are bestowed. No, that is an error and is not supported by Scripture. Moreover, it creates a Roman Catholic type of purgatory, which involves the expiation of sin by the individual himself. It's also a denial of Christ's full payment for our sins, that is, the gospel. What has been referred to as the bema seat of Christ for rewards and losses has nothing to do with the sins of believers. Jesus will judge our works by rewarding those endeavors that have eternal value and dismissing those that are worthless. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11 is an exhortation to diligently fulfill the ministry, the works, and the purpose that the Lord has called us to. Our willingness to do just that is a guarantee of spiritual fruitfulness. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. It also encourages us to press forward earnestly that upon entrance into heaven, we may hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. Peter knew from the Lord that he was close to the time of his death, and his heart was to remind fellow believers of the things he had taught that would cause them to grow in the faith. To that end, he gives us some insight regarding a glorious event that he, James, and John had witnessed. Even beyond Peter's personal preview of Jesus being glorified, as he will be again when he returns, the teaching stresses the foundation to all that he had written above. In conclusion, he notes that what he is relating was a fact of history, and that he was an eyewitness of what he saw, heard, and felt on the Mount of Transfiguration. Be assured that in our present times, when the experiential has become the guiding authority of most people's lives, both in the world and in the church, no one has had an experience like that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus glorified before their very eyes. It was no altered state of consciousness, no visualization, no conjured up imagery produced by some contemplative Eastern mystical method. It was a God-produced reality. None of those who teach that God cannot be known by the senses, the intellect, or the written word, but can only be experienced, have ever, nor could ever, produce such an extraordinary event. Moreover, what they do produce through their occult methodologies is fake, if not a direct demonic deception. Peter certainly acknowledges the amazing experience on the Mount, but then he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed." Verse 19. Why, however, should we accept as true the personal, subjective experience that Peter described? Some modern so-called Bible scholars consider it a myth. It would definitely be questionable except for the fact that Peter's experience is documented in the Word of God. And according to Jesus, "Thy word is truth," John chapter 17, verse 17. Furthermore, the true experience is supported by a more sure word of prophecy, and we are exhorted to take heed to God's written word. Believers are certainly privileged to have experiences in the Lord, but those experiences must never take the place of nor diminish the authority of Scripture. As wonderful as spiritual experiences can be, they are personal and subjective and are a byproduct of a believer's relationship with the Lord. They lack the objective basis for one to discern whether or not they are true. For example, a Christian friend relates how the Holy Spirit was leading him in a certain situation. Although that experience was consistent with Scripture as a principle, yet because of its subjective nature, one can't really verify that it was indeed Holy Spirit-led. In some cases, the situation may be so contrary to the Word of God that it can be readily dismissed as not of the Lord. Scripture, on the other hand, is objective. It is a believer's plumb line against which he is to determine what he believes or is being taught. As Isaiah wrote, "To the law and the testimony, God's word. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Chapter 8, verse 20. Peter concludes the chapter by underscoring the fact that prophecy, meaning the written words of Scripture, did not originate from man, himself included, but the words came through chosen men of God who wrote them down as they were given by the Holy Spirit. Numerous other verses confirm this, including 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So, we have the words of God. My hope is that everyone who has just read that sentence will take the significance of it to heart. God has given us his words. And as we've noted here in Peter's second epistle as one example, his word contains instruction for every follower of Jesus Christ that we all must obey if we are to be fruitful and productive in our lives as believers. There's no other way to please God.
And now, staff member Edward Newby with TBC's response to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question, "I have a question that I hope you can help with, please. Where did Jesus get his blood? As I understand it, a child only gets its blood from the father and not the mother. So presumably, the characteristics of his blood came from God."
In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, the inspired writer says concerning the Lord Jesus, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." A body, have you prepared me? Means that the Lord Jesus Christ's human body, including the blood, was prepared especially by the Father. He was a real man of flesh and blood. Is the blood of Christ precious? Indeed it is, because like his entire body, Christ's blood was without sin and was shed on the cross for our sins. He is God manifest in the flesh. But the flesh in which he was manifest was not God flesh, for there is no such thing. It was perfect, sinless human flesh. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14 tells us that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest in Israel took some of the blood of the sacrifice without blemish into the most holy part of the tabernacle. Jesus Christ, as the final high priest, entered into heaven itself, but not with his blood. That had been poured out on the ground, John chapter 19, verse 34. With the death of his human body, the purpose for which it had been made was completed. After the resurrection, Christ had a body of flesh and bones, Luke chapter 24, verse 39, but no longer blood in his body because it was all poured out for sin upon the ground. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we are told, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." We don't know the creative process that God used in preparing Christ's body, but whatever the process, it was supernatural.
Question. In Mark chapter 9, verse 24, a man tells our Lord Jesus that he believes, but asks him to help him with his unbelief. This scripture was in my mind all night, and I was wondering if maybe you could help me to understand it a little better.
Mark chapter 9, verse 24 is a precious verse for us. It reads, "Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief.'" Simply put, even as born-again believers, we have doubts. As for the father of this child, he may have intellectually believed that the Lord was absolutely capable of healing, but as a human, he knew very well his own capacity to doubt. In Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus had specifically stated, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." It was his own capacity for belief that gave reason for his cry, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When it comes to our need for healing, as believers, we long for the time when the Lord shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, "And ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body," Romans chapter 8, verse 23. In the meantime, we must cast ourselves entirely upon the Lord for our deliverance, remembering that when we acknowledge, as this father did, that our faith is weak, he is strong no matter what the issue, affliction, need, or fear may be. The Bible tells us that our Savior is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And whether or not he chooses to heal the illness or solve the problem or deliver us from the issue, even still we can take comfort knowing that he will never fail nor forsake us. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, and that he will strengthen and sustain us until the very end, Psalm chapter 55, verse 22.
And now, Ed, our final question this month. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, Nimrod builds the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar. In Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, the city needs to be rebuilt on its base. What keeps that city from being rebuilt now? The river still runs by there to make it a hanging garden city. I know Rome fits the description to many people in some ways, but I wouldn't confine myself to that possibility alone when I read other scriptures that apply to Babylon. Many people believe that the temple that the Antichrist will desecrate is the Dome of the Rock. That is not a temple. It's a mosque. What do you think?
The Dome of the Rock could not be desecrated by the Antichrist because it is already an abomination to God, so there is nothing to desecrate, and certainly nothing in Babylon. We are clearly told that Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and that could only be the Jewish temple rebuilt on Temple Mount. It must happen. We have shown why the Muslims will want the dome moved to Medina where it belongs, making way for the temple. Could the ruins of Babylon in Iraq, now under reconstruction, become the headquarters for the Antichrist? Anything is possible. It would, however, seem highly unlikely that Antichrist would establish his headquarters in such an inconvenient place. There is not and never will be a deep water port on the Euphrates next to Babylon. Yet upon her destruction, sailors and ship owners made wealthy by Babylon's demand for goods of all kinds, who are apparently coming and going in and out of her port at the time, can see the smoke of her destruction, Revelation chapter 18, verses 17 through 19. There were originally no chapter divisions between Revelation 17 and 18. Both concern the same city. Some of the same descriptive elements given in Revelation chapter 17, verses 2 and 4, are repeated in chapter 18, verses 3, 9, and 16. And the description given in chapter 17 identifies the woman as Rome or Vatican, or false worldwide Church of the Last Days, not as a rebuilt Babylon in Iraq.
Now, this month's TBC News Watch. Our first item is from frontpagemag.com, May 20th, 2016, with the headline, Pope Francis Jihad on Christianity. The following are excerpts. The man known as the Catholic Pope and the Vicar of Christ, but who in light of what follows is probably best referred to by his real name, Jorge Mario Bergoglio, recently gave an interview demonstrating why so many people think he is the Antichrist. The Pope claims that, quote, it is true that the idea of conquest is inherent in the soul of Islam. However, it is also possible to interpret the objective in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus sends his disciples to all nations, in terms of the same idea of conquest, end quote. To state the obvious, yes, both Christianity and Islam seek to win converts. However, Jesus called to his disciples to go forth and make disciples of all nations in Matthew's gospel was understood and practiced peacefully. Disciples preached, people converted. No violence, no coercion. Conversely, Muhammad said, quote, I have been sent with the sword between my hands to ensure that no one but Allah is worshipped. Allah, who put my livelihood under the shadow of my spear and who inflicts humiliation and scorn on those who disobey my commandments, end quote. Unlike the spread of Christianity, Islam spread through the sword. Our next item is from strategypage.com, May 10th, 2016, with a headline, Israel's Subterranean Success. The following are excerpts. In the West Bank and Israel, the Fatah-sponsored knife terrorism campaign appears to be ending, even though opinion surveys in the West Bank and Gaza still show a lot of support for the attacks, especially among the young, 15 to 29-year-old people who most often participate. Yet, attacks have sharply declined by over 70% since the first ones last October. Israeli police have so far this year disrupted 77 terror attacks. These included 15 bombings, 5 using a suicide bomber, 7 kidnappings, and 34 shooting attacks. For all of 2015, 239 attacks were disrupted, indicating that terror activity was declining this year. Suicidal knife terrorism attacks have lost their popularity despite Fatah still pushing them energetically in all the Palestinian media. Israel finally made public its plans to deal with Hamas tunnels. This has become a big issue in Israel. The military managed to keep much of this dispute quiet as it sought a solution. Now the military believes it has one. The main result of this is a new security fence being built along the Gaza border. Costing several billion dollars, it won't be complete until 2018. The effectiveness of the new tech has been confirmed by tests against new Hamas tunnels. 2 of these have been found in the last month. Also very helpful was the capture and interrogation of several Gaza men with experience in the tunnels. One of those captured had a lot of experience building the tunnels and supplied lots of details, which are being confirmed with the newly discovered tunnels. And our final item this month is from ChristianPost.com, May 18, 2016, with a headline, Controversial Snake Pastor Drives Car Over Congregants to Show Power of God. The following are excerpts. a controversial South African pastor who received a backlash last year for feeding his congregants snakes and rats as a test of their faith, has contrived a new way of demonstrating the power of God by driving over people with a car. Pastor Penuel Munguni of the End Times Disciples Ministries in Sashanguve was featured on Facebook conducting a demonstration of power by driving his car on top of sleeping congregants. He commanded both of the members to sleep, followed by moving the car over them. After the pastor reversed the car and backed off the congregants, the post claims that the congregants began dancing and praising God along with other congregants who witnessed the ordeal. The South African government had previously accused Munguni of abusing the faith of his congregants after he fed members snakes that he claimed God turned into chocolate. After the ministry posted photos on Facebook last summer showing Munguni feeding snakes to his congregants, he was arrested on charges of animal cruelty. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the topic of our conference, An Oasis in the Desert. One of the things I love about our TBC conferences is that they give an opportunity for like-minded biblical Christians to gather together physically to hear like-minded speakers and enjoy a time of fellowship that we all want and need. This has been our experience each year, and it seems to get better year after year. Some folks, and the number is growing, are having difficulty finding biblically solid churches. So gathering together with us here in Bend feels like an oasis in a dry land. Last year, we had a wonderful Friday evening that centered around fellowship. We heard a message, sang hymns, shared testimonies, prayed in small groups, and encouraged one another. Requests came from some to be baptized, which we accommodated in the river that flows by the conference hall. This year, we planned a barbecue picnic in a nearby park facility. We've recently added Warren Smith, Ray Youngin, and Ed Newby to our lineup of speakers that includes Carl Kirby, Rob Congdon, Larry DeBrine, and me. Be sure to check out our website, www.thebriancall.org/conference, for a complete schedule. For those who can't attend, the next best thing is to follow the event via live streaming. But since the high desert of Central Oregon is absolutely gorgeous in August, we do hope that you'll be able to join us in person. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.